Father, we are thankful that we can open up your word, and we're thankful that you're with us, and we're thankful that you love us. Father, I ask and I pray today that you would speak to us, and that you would just bring your word alive, and that we would understand the book of 1 John. Father, I ask and I pray that we would apply the book of 1 John for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm very thankful for the job that Chris Rogge did 2 weeks ago while I was gone. It's very good to know that things are in good hands, and that was fantastic. The year was 1912, and all of Great Britain was buzzing, and they were talking about the RMS Titanic, the largest ship ever built. She was 3 football fields long, she was 11 stories tall, she weighed 46,000 tons. The crown jewel of Britain's White Star Line, the Titanic was the most impressive ocean liner to ever sail the seas, the largest moving object ever created. She was billed as a floating palace of staggering proportions. She was known as the unsinkable ship, but unfortunately, sink is all she ever did. On her fateful maiden voyage, the Titanic left Southampton, England on April 12, 1912. She was carrying well over 1,300 passengers, over 900 crew members. As she crossed the North Atlantic at 9:40 p.m. on April 14th, she was warned. There was much heavy pack ice. There were many icebergs, but wireless operator Jack Phillips placed the warning underneath a paperweight and continued sending personal messages for passengers. 5 more warnings were received. 5 more warnings were discarded, the last one because no one wanted to awaken the captain. Why should he be disturbed? After all, no one believed the ship could ever go down. But at 11:40 p.m., Frederick Fleet, sitting lookout in the crow's nest, noticed a huge iceberg 500 yards ahead. He sounded the warning, but it was too late. The Titanic struck a skyscraper-sized iceberg, and it ripped a 15-foot hole on the proud vessel's right side. 6 of the 16 watertight compartments flooded. By 12:45 p.m., the first lifeboat was lowered into the chilly waters, half full. Others tried to seek safety, but for most it was too late. Some jumped into the chilly waters. Hypothermia quickly set in. Others climbed to the highest point, but they also drowned in the chilly waters. A few even went back to their cabins to grab their valuables, and they too drowned. Only 753 lives were saved, about one-third of those who started the voyage, the few who believed and acted upon what the others refused to accept, namely the ship had struck an iceberg. Those who got into the lifeboats, they were saved. Having heard the frantic distress calls of the Titanic, another ship, the Carpathia, arrived on scene in less than an hour. The survivors were fished out of the lifeboats. They survived. The news was telegraphed ahead to the White Star offices in New York City. Thousands of people gathered outside to hear the grim news. Who had been rescued? Who'd been perished? In that day, it didn't matter if a person traveled first class or second class or third class. It didn't matter if they were a passenger or a member of the crew. It didn't matter if they had berths on the left side or the right side. The only thing that mattered was posted next to each name was saved or lost. In your life and my life, there's only one thing that matters. The only thing that really matters is, does a person know Jesus? The 2 greatest things in all of life. Number one, the first greatest thing is to be saved. It's to understand that Jesus died for you. It's to make certain that you have the gift of eternal life. But the second greatest thing is to know for certain that you're saved. God wants you and I to be absolutely certain that we're going to heaven. Thankfully, God has given us the book of 1 John. Take your Bibles and open them up to the back of your Bible and go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. God has given us 66 books in the Bible. Each book has a different purpose. The book of 1 John was given for the assurance of salvation. Why did John write? John wanted you and I to know for certain that we are saved, and he wants us to know that, to be assured. And notice in 1 John 5, verse 13, is the purpose for the book. John the Apostle writes, and John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." 1 John 5, verse 13, gives the purpose for this book, and there are a number of key words. And notice, the very first key word in this verse is the word "know." The book of 1 John is not a very thick book. It only consists of 5 chapters. And yet 15 times in this book is the key word "know." God wants you to know for certain that you're going to heaven. God does not want us to hope or to guess or to speculate or to wish. God wants us to be absolutely certain. C.H. Spurgeon was a great pastor, and he said that he was so certain of his salvation that he could take a coin stalk, swing it over the fires of hell, and say, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." The first key word is the word "know," but the second key word is the word "written." In verse 13, John says, "These things I have written to you." Your faith is not based upon your imagination. It's not based upon your feelings. It's not based upon your circumstances. It's based upon the impregnable rock of the Word of God. The Word of God is the assurance of our salvation, and that's why John wrote. But the third key word is the word "believe." You have to commit to the person of Jesus. And believing in Jesus is very important. Believing in Jesus involves your mind. It involves your emotions. It involves your will. You have to believe certain facts. You have to understand that you're a great sinner and that Jesus is a great Savior and that the only path of escape is what Jesus did for us on the cross. With your mind, you need to understand certain facts. With your emotions, you have to be completely persuaded. You have to put your trust in Jesus. You have to be confident that Jesus has the answers. But then with your mind, with your will, you have to commit to Jesus. Believing in Jesus is very important. And the fourth key phrase is the phrase "the Son of God." Over and over again in 1 John, he focuses upon the person of Jesus. Our faith has an object. The object of our faith is Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He died for us. He was our substitute, and we can trust him. But John said, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." The fifth key phrase is eternal life. It's God living inside of you. It's supernatural life bubbling up from within you. It's knowing for certain that your sins are forgiven. If a person could be saved for 10 years and then lose their salvation, it would be known as 10-year life. But it is eternal life, and it is inside of us, and it is very important. Yesterday morning, Isaac, age 6, turned to Charlie, who's 21 months, and Isaac said, "Charlie, you have to ask Jesus into your heart. You have to go to heaven, and you have to open your heart to Jesus." Charlie, of course, had no idea what he was talking about, and Charlie went running in the other direction. Jesus said that many of those who say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord," will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, "Narrow is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to death, and there are few who find it. It's a narrow gate that leads to eternal life." I believe that up to half the people in Bible-believing churches do not know the person of Jesus. The most important thing is that you are saved and that you know that you're saved. And yet many people are deceived. Many people are deluded. Many people are confused. They think they're on the path to heaven, but in reality, they're not. When John wrote his book, he wrote for the purpose of assurance, but he also wrote for a secondary purpose, and the secondary purpose is to destroy false assurance. Notice in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle John says, some people claim to know Jesus, but in reality they don't. In verse 6, John writes, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John said there are some people who claim to know Jesus, but their lifestyle is one of habitual sin, and in reality they don't know Jesus, and they're self-deceived. Notice in chapter 1, verse 8, John said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There are some people who are not aware of their sin. They don't mourn over their sin. They're not broken over their sin. They claim to know Jesus, but their lack of conviction over their sin is evidence that they don't know Jesus. Notice in verse 10 of chapter 1, John says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There are many people who know the facts about Jesus, but they don't have faith in Jesus. There are many people who believe with their heads, but they don't believe with their hearts. They've come to church, but they've never come to Christ. Many people have turned over a new leaf, but they've never received a new life. There are so many people who have been reformed, but they've never been reborn. So many people wear a cross, but they've never borne a cross. They know the Word of God, but they don't know the God of the Word. They have a practical religion, but they don't have a personal relationship. Churches everywhere are full of people who are lost, people who are religious, people who claim to know Jesus, but in reality they don't know Jesus. Two men were on a ship, and it was in a tremendous storm. It was a great ocean liner, and one man turned to the other and said, "This ship is going to sink. I'm scared to death." And the other man turned and said, "No, I've been in this ship many times. I've been in far worse storms than this. This ship is not going to sink." And when you think about it, both of those men were equally safe. But one man lived his life in fear. The other man had the assurance of safety. And God wants you to be absolutely certain. A man came to his pastor and asked a question. He said, "Can I be a Christian and my life never change?" The man was a Sunday school teacher. The man was a deacon. The man was a member. He'd walked the aisle 10 years earlier, but his life had never changed. And the pastor said, "That's a good question. That's a legitimate question. Can a person be a Christian and their life never change?" And the pastor said, "Of course not. If I took a golf ball and threw it against a concrete wall, that wall would, and that ball would ricochet back." When a person comes to Jesus, before they know Jesus, they're going in one direction, but when they meet the person of Jesus, they begin to go in another direction. You can't be a Christian and your life not change. And unfortunately, we as pastors have done a poor job defining the gospel, and many people are deceived and deluded. 1 John contains 9 vital signs that demonstrate whether a person has life in Jesus. And if you're truly saved, these 9 vital signs are going to be evident in your life. If you're saved, all 9 vital signs are going to be present. It's not a matter of having 1 or 2 or 3 or 4. All 9 are going to be present. When you go to the doctor, the first thing a doctor does is to check your vital signs. The doctor listens to your heart, takes your blood pressure, takes your temperature, and those vital signs reveal how you're doing physically. And if you're truly a believer in Jesus, these 9 vital signs are going to be present in your life. Don't worry, we're not going to examine all nine today, but we are going to look at the first two. And the first two vital signs are spelled out for us in 1 John chapter 1. And the first vital sign is communion with Christ. If you're truly saved, you're going to have intimacy with the Almighty. You're going to understand that God is working in your life. You're going to have fellowship with God. Notice in 1 John chapter 1, John begins by introducing the person of Jesus. John was very unique. John was an apostle. John was with Jesus from the time that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist until his ascension to heaven. For three and a half years, John lived with Jesus. And notice in 1 John chapter 1, the Apostle John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." John said, "I've seen Jesus. I've heard Jesus. I've touched Jesus." There's a beautiful picture at the end of the book of John. Jesus is lying down, and the Apostle John is reclining against his chest. He had intimacy with Jesus. He had a relationship with Jesus. He says, "That which was from the beginning." Jesus has no beginning. Jesus has always existed. Please don't think for a second that when Jesus became a man and was born in Bethlehem and was laid in that feed trough that his life started there. Jesus is infinite. He's been from the beginning, the incarnation. Jesus became man when he was born in Bethlehem, but Jesus has no beginning. And John was a witness of the person of Jesus. That's what the word apostle means. And in verse 2, John says, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Jesus is the Word of life. He offers the life to us. He offers that relationship to us. John said, "I saw that. I experienced that. I lived with Jesus. And I'm the eyewitness. I've written this so that you too might enjoy this life." And verse 3 is an invitation. John says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." That word for fellowship is a very interesting word. It's the Greek word koinonia, and it means partnership. It talks about, it's the formation of a joint venture between two or more people. In Luke chapter 5, Peter and Andrew and James and John had a business together. They were fishermen, and they handled the same nets, and they owned the same boats, and they caught the same fish, and they shared in the same profits. They were fellowshipping. They were partners. It was a joint venture. There was intimacy. There was closeness. And John says, when you know Jesus, there's going to be a sense that God is working through you, and that God is partnering with you, and that God lives inside of you. And it's God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they're working in your life, and you're going to enjoy that. And the first vital sign is communion with Christ. It's intimacy with the Almighty. It's this sense of partnership, this sense of oneness with God. And notice in verse 4, John says, "These things we write to you that your joy may be full." There is nothing more exciting than knowing Jesus. The fact that you have eternal life, the fact that Jesus has died for you, that He's paid the price for your sins, that produces joy. And God does not want us to experience happiness. because happiness is based upon circumstances, and joy rises above circumstances. When things go my way, I'm happy. When things don't go my way, then I'm unhappy. But joy is a higher level. And when you know Jesus, you experience that joy. And when others know Jesus, that produces joy in us. And when you have this partnership with God, you want other people to enjoy this partnership also. Our family reunion took place a couple of weeks ago, and my brother Ted was hiking, and my brother-in-law Norman, and myself, and we were halfway up this trail, and all of a sudden, three young people came walking. Two of them were from Holland. One was a young man named Otto. He was 25, and a young lady named Irene, and she was a university student. And we started talking to them, and it turns out they were Christians also. There was this immediate connection. And Irene had a very strong Dutch accent, and I asked her, "What are you studying at the university?" And she said, "I'm majoring in shell biology." In reality, it was cell biology, but it sounded like shell biology. She explained that she'd been raised in a Dutch Reformed church. The church didn't teach about Jesus. It talked about being a good person and doing good works, and it really didn't interest her. And as she grew older, the church became more and more, it strayed further and further from God's word. And eventually they ordained women, and they accepted homosexual marriage, and they often talked about Buddhism and Hinduism as being other paths to God, and she and her family drifted away. When she left home, she got involved in the goth lifestyle. She dressed in black. She had tattoos. She had piercings. But she had a grandmother who loved her, and a grandmother who prayed for her, and her grandmother gave her a Bible, and eventually her goth lifestyle didn't satisfy, and she started reading that Bible, and she was so ignorant of God's Word, she didn't even know there was an Old Testament and a New Testament. She started reading in the book of Genesis. And finally, by the time she reached the book of Judges, she figured out there was a New Testament that talked about Jesus. And one day she surrendered her life to Jesus. Jesus came into her heart, and Jesus saved her. And that day she picked up the phone and called her grandmother and said, "Grandma, would you like to go to church with me?" And she said, on the other end of the line, there was a stunned silence, and then she heard the sobbing of her grandmother. She said that she'd often read the subway. She would travel on the subway, and she'd pull out her Bible, and she'd be dressed in black in her gothic outfits, and there she was reading her Bible, and eventually God led her out of that. And immediately, as she told us the story, there was this connection, and there was this mutual joy and this mutual excitement, and we invited them back, and they had dinner with us, and it was a tremendous time. The first vital sign that's going to be found in your life, if you know the person of Jesus, is communion with Christ, that intimacy, that joint venture, that partnership with God, that sense that He's working through your life. And if you don't have that, you need to examine yourself and ask yourself if you truly know Jesus. But notice, beginning in verse 5, it's the second vital sign. And the second vital sign is confession of sin. The person who knows Jesus is broken over their sin. They mourn over their sin. They confess their sin, and they receive that forgiveness. Notice in verse 5, John talks about the holiness of God. In verse 5, he says, "This is the message which we've heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." Light is crisp and clear and precise and powerful. And that light is an imagery, and it's talking about the holiness of God. God is light. There is no darkness in Him. And when you and I understand the holiness of God, it drives us to our knees. Isaiah chapter 6 talks about the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah had been a great leader and a powerful leader for many years. He'd led the nation. He'd been a source of stability and strength and power. And when he died, the nation was shaken. And God gave Isaiah a vision of God's throne. And God said, Isaiah, the source of true strength and true stability is not King Uzziah. It's my throne. I'm seated upon the throne. And Isaiah saw the angels saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And there was smoke, and it represented God's power and God's strength, and the foundations of the temple shook, but they didn't shake as much as Isaiah's heart was shaking. And Isaiah cried out and fell down and said, Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Isaiah had the most righteous lips in the nation. He was the prophet. He spoke the word of God. But when he saw the holiness of God, in contrast, he was unrighteous and he confessed his sin. Peter experienced the same thing. He'd been fishing all night. Any person knew that in the Sea of Galilee, you fished at night. At night, the temperatures decreased. The fish moved upward in the water. You would cast your net and you would catch them. And then in the daytime, when the temperatures increased, the fish went deeper and you wouldn't fish. They fished all night. They caught nothing. Jesus appeared the next morning. Jesus said, throw your net on the other side of the boat. That would make no difference. Peter did that. The voice of Jesus brought authority, and his net was bursting, and his boat began to sink, and he called in the other boats, and they began to sink, and Peter said, depart from me, because you're the Son of God. In verse 5, he talks about the holiness of God. And in verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What is he saying there in verse 6? He's saying, if we claim to know Jesus, but we don't walk in holiness, if we don't forsake our sin, if there is not a pattern of holiness, then in reality, we don't know Jesus and we're self-deceived. Verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from sin. That word walking talks about a habit. It talks about a lifestyle. It talks about a pattern. If you and I walk in the light, that's evidence that we truly know Jesus. There's confession of sin. We forsake that sin. But in verse 8, some people are not aware of their sin. Some people, their sin doesn't bother them. They don't mourn over their sin, and they don't confess their sin. And verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But the true believer understands his sin, and because he understands his sin, he falls to the foot of the cross, and he comes to Jesus, and he receives salvation. And the true Christian understands that in his life he's going to fail, but when he does fail, his response is one of confession. And verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess means to agree with God. It's to say, yes, God, my sin is not good, and I hate my sin, and I want to turn away from it, and I want to serve you. But in verse 10, John says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we're not aware of our sin, if we're not broken over it, there is no forgiveness. That's evidence that we don't know Jesus. And in chapter 2, 1 and 2, he gets very legal. And he talks about Jesus being the advocate and Jesus being our defense attorney. And Satan comes and accuses us night and day. But what does Jesus do? Jesus turns around and forgives our sin. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Satan accuses us day and night, but Jesus is the one who says, no, lay that sin on my account. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He's our substitute. He's our payment. He's the one that pays the price for our sins. If you're truly a believer in Jesus, God wants you to have assurance. And if you have intimacy with the Almighty, if you understand that God is working through you, that it's a partnership, that's evidence that you know Jesus. And if you're a person who is broken over your sin, if you're aware of your sin, if you respond by confessing your sin, if you understand that, then that also is evidence that you're truly born again and that you know the person of Jesus. My prayer for you today is that each one of us would be certain of our salvation. Salvation is a matter of understanding that we've sinned against God, that Jesus has the answers, that He died for us, and then committing to Him and being fully persuaded. And that's what you and I have to do with our lives. Father, I'm thankful that You love us. Lord, I'm thankful that You sent Your Son Jesus to enable us to go to heaven. I'm thankful, dear Lord, that we can have that assurance of salvation, that we can be absolutely certain that we have eternal life. Father, I pray that each one of us might take that spiritual inventory, that we might be certain for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand as we close.